Now, God, we come to you, the God who does great things out of nothing. And, O Lord, we pray that you would now take the nothingness of our hearts and work great things there, that we might have full understanding of your word and be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit through the things that we read here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our God is a great God who does great things out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. In 1 Corinthians we read, God chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God chooses the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, and the things which are not. 1 Corinthians says God chooses the things which are not, they are nothing, to bring to nothing the things which are. And that's what God is doing here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. He's about to do something really, really great, but he's going to begin with nothing. He begins with a woman. And at first sight, it appears that this is the woman who has everything. And we're going to see that again and again as we go through 1 Samuel. We'll see a situation or a person who or which seemingly has everything. But again and again, we'll hear the Lord say, as he does in chapter 16, do not look at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Where we see nothing, God sees everything. And where we see everything, God sees nothing. And here is a woman that we see has everything. Her name is Hannah. Hannah means grace or favour. And at first sight, she seems to be one who is highly favoured. She seems to have it all. She has a husband by the name of Elkanah. And Elkanah was a man of some social standing. His pedigree is spelled out for us there in the first verse. We're told he was the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephraimite. In fact, he was a Levite. He was an Ephraimite in that he lived among the tribe of Ephraim, which at the time was the premier tribe of Israel. Not Judah, but Ephraim was the premier tribe of Israel at the time. But so far as his descent goes, he was descended from Levi. You can follow through his genealogy if you want in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 34. And that's where you find out that he's descended from Levi, who was one of the sons of Jacob. So Elkanah was a Levite. And that meant he had a very special privilege, because the Levites had this privilege of being the ones who served God in the tabernacle. They didn't have a territory of their own. Their residences were scattered all throughout Israel, which is why he's living in Ephraim. Their residences were scattered all throughout Israel, and from their residences they were regularly called up to come down to wherever the tabernacle was, which at this time was in Shiloh, and to serve God, to lead in the service of God in the tabernacle. And so this gave them a certain prestige, and Elkanah was part of the prestigious tribe that was involved in the service of God, and he was also living in the midst of the premier tribe of Israel. He was wealthy. He had two wives and any number of children, and obviously he was able to provide well for all of them. And yes, he had two wives. That's something of an aberration, but for all that, he was also a godly man. I mean, certainly by the standards of the day. These were, after all, the days of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there were lots of inconsistencies in those days. And the priests at this time, the sons of Eli, were the worst of all. And so when you look at what's happening around about, the way others were living, apart from this aberration that he had two wives, Elkanah was a godly man. We're told in verse 3 that this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. That would have been a journey of some undertaking, particularly with his whole family, but he did it regularly. In verse 7, so it was year by year when they went up to the house of the Lord. So Hannah was married to a man who took his religious duties very seriously. And he also encouraged her, as well as his whole family, to take their religious duties very seriously. He didn't just say, okay, you can stay home from church today, kids. We don't care whether you come or not. But he provided for them so that they too could worship the Lord according to the way that they were supposed to. In verse 4, we read, whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and to her daughters. And to Hannah, he would give a double portion. And yes, he had two wives, but he genuinely loved both his wives. We're told that he certainly genuinely loved Hannah, and the implication is also he also loved Peninnah. So here we've got a woman who's got it all. She would have been the envy of all the other women looking on. She's married to a husband who loves her. He's a man of some standing in the community. He was regularly called up to religious service in the tabernacle. They were pious. They regularly went to church to worship the Lord. They lived in the most prestigious, one of the most prestigious neighbourhoods in Israel, in the tribe of Ephraim. And they were wealthy. So here we've got a woman who had it all. But we only see the outward appearance. Like lots of people that come to church, we only see the outward appearance, don't we? Sometimes. And underneath this facade, there was a woman who was bitterly unhappy. Underneath it all, she was the woman who had nothing. Her name was Hannah. Hannah means grace or favour. But that's the last way that Hannah would have chosen to describe her lot. She was bitterly unhappy. And no one understood why. She had no one to turn to. No one. She was childless. Didn't matter what else she had, she didn't have children. In Kenya, where we lived some years ago, one of the main reasons to get married, perhaps the main reason to get married, was in fact to have children. A man paid dearly for a wife who would bear him children. Now, whatever you might think of that, please don't be too quick to judge them by Western standards, where many marry in the West without any thought of having children. In some cases, children are just seen to be a nuisance. But in Kenyan society, children are highly valued, not always for the right reason, but they are highly valued. In fact, going to the extreme, some Christians used to ask us these ethical questions. They used to say, if my wife doesn't bear me children, is that biblical grounds to divorce her? The other extreme. And you can imagine how humiliated a childless wife feels living in a culture like that. Hannah lived in a culture like that. Her husband, trying to make it up to her, tried to show that he really loved her, whether she had children or not. And it says in verse 5, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. Now this particularly riled the other wife, Peninnah. There's no suggestion, by the way, that Elkanah didn't love her as well. But it's very easy, isn't it, in a situation like this, to misread the signs and to think that any show of affection to one wife means that your husband doesn't love you, or at least doesn't love you as much. And that's, of course, one of the many dangers of the polygamous marriage, which is why it's not biblical. So Peninnah began making life hard for Hannah. She loved making life hard for Hannah. In verse 6 it says, her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable. She set out to make her life miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And especially when they went to church, that was the main occasion. That was when Peninnah really loved to make Hannah miserable, to rob her of any comfort that she might have derived from being there to worship God. It says in verse 7, so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. And therefore she wept and did not eat. Peninnah had turned malice into an art form. I love the way Ralph Davis captures this in his commentary. And he imagines the family sitting around the dinner table after church, and there's Peninnah, and she's serving all the children, and this is the way that the conversation goes. Peninnah says, "Now all you children, do you have your food? Dear me, there are so many of you, it's hard to keep track." "Mummy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "What did you say, dear?" "I said, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "Miss Hannah? Oh yes, that's right. She doesn't have any children." "Doesn't she want children?" "Oh yes, she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Wouldn't you really like to have children?" "Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids?" "Oh, certainly he does. But Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids." "Why not?" "Why, because God won't let her." "Does God not like Miss Hannah?" "Well, I don't know. What do you think?" "Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you I'm pregnant again? Do you think you'll ever be pregnant?" Peninnah made life miserable for Hannah, and especially when they went up to worship God. Elkanah did his best to try and comfort her. He did his male best. In verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved?" And then comes out his best male type comfort. "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Hannah, I know you don't have sons, but look, you've got me. Isn't that better than if you had 10 sons? Every husband's dream. How can my wife be sad about anything when she's got me? He loves her. He wants her to be happy. He desperately wants her to be happy. But he's male. He doesn't understand. So she goes to the temple to seek consolation. If she wants to try and be comforted by praying to God. And the old minister is there in the temple. This is the old minister. The family's known for years. He's seen them every year coming up to worship God. And he comes in and he sees her. But what does he see her doing? I mean, most people in those days, and even up till recently, and in many countries still the same, pray out loud. But Eli comes in and he sees this woman whose lips are trembling, but there's no word coming out of her mouth. All he sees is this woman who's greatly agitated and shaking and got trembling lips. Oh no, not another one. These silly women, they come up at the time of the feast and they can't hold their liquor, they get drunk and they get the DTs, and even worse, they turn up in church like this. In verse 14, Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." Now this is Eli. He's got 2 sons and he's quite happy to put up with these 2 sons with their fornicating and their stealing and their threats to worshippers and their sacrilege in the house of God. But he draws the line at a woman who's been drinking coming into the house of God. Peninnah torments her. Her husband doesn't understand her. Her minister hypocritically and falsely accuses her. She is bitterly bereft of all comfort. We look at her, we see her come into church, and we think, what a great life. She's got it all. Wouldn't it be great to be like her? But we see only the outward appearance, and we fail to see her heart. And when you see into the heart of this woman, you see a woman who has nothing. She is nothing. But through this nothing, the Lord is about to do great things. So just for a moment, let's take our eyes off this woman and focus our eyes on the Lord. Because this is the Lord who has big plans. From the fall of mankind, he has had big plans. In fact, from the creation of the world, from before the creation of the world, right back into eternity, this is the Lord who has had big plans. But it's only with Adam's sin and the fall of mankind that it suddenly becomes evident something about what this big plan is all about, and that is to send a saviour to save many sinners. And God has gradually been revealing that plan down throughout history. And in particular, he's been revealing that at the core of this great plan, there is a great covenant. God enters into a covenant. That is, he binds himself by a binding agreement under which he promises to save many sinners who don't deserve to be saved. The first great way, there are precursors, but the first great way that he begins to reveal himself under such a covenant was to Abraham. And to Abraham, he revealed that he would have for himself this special people, and this special people he revealed would encompass everyone who has faith, who is brought into faith. God revealed to Abraham that under this covenant, sinners could be justified, that is, they could be counted as righteous through faith. The second great way God revealed himself under this covenant was as he entered into it in the time of Moses. And then he revealed the law. And he showed that sinners had broken his law. But he also showed through all the different sacrifices that there could be a sacrifice for sin by which sinners could be forgiven. And that was the second great way in which God's covenant dealings with mankind were revealed. When we get to 1 Samuel chapter 1, God is about to break through into history once more and to show us the third great way in which this covenant will work. This is the third great revelation by God about his covenant with mankind. And he's going to tell us what this Saviour is like. This Saviour, as we saw in our what we believe today, this Saviour will be a king. A king who will rule those that he has come to save. And in order to reveal this, God is going to set up an earthly kingdom ruled over by an earthly king. That king, the king of God's choice anyway, as will soon become plain, will be King David. King David will be the forerunner as well as the earthly ancestor of the great king whom God promised would come. Later on, when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we might not get to because we're only looking at 1 Samuel, but when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have there an extended account of how God enters into a covenant with this king. And that king, God will reveal to that king what his covenant with the whole of mankind is going to be like. That will be the next step in God revealing his big plan to save sinners. We saw last week, which is coincidental or providential, I suppose, we saw last week how God finally saw David crowned as king. That was a very low-key affair, and lots of people in Israel resisted it stoutly. But even more important than David being crowned as king is the covenant that God will make with that new king, which is there, as I said, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in that covenant that God makes with David, he is making certain promises about the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to come. So that's sort of where this all fits in. This is what's about to break open here in the book of Samuel. But all that has to begin somewhere. And it begins here. This is the next important step in God revealing himself to us. And it begins with a woman who has nothing. This is the Lord who creates out of nothing. There was nothing happening in Israel at the time that would suggest this was a really important point in history. There was certainly nothing encouraging spiritually. Here at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we're in the dying days of the judges. And they were terrible times. They were lawless days. The expression that best sums up those days is the phrase that is often repeated in the book of Judges. It's the expression with which the book of Judges concludes. We were looking at this recently in one of our midweek Bible studies. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God had raised up the judges to rule in Israel following the death of first Moses and then Joshua. And the judges were there to bring law and order to a fairly divided country. But they failed. The judges had failed. And by the time you get to 1 Samuel, the country is as lawless as ever. And the judges, as you go on, each judge seems to be not as good as the one before. And they seem to have less and less respect for God's law. And as we come to the opening verses of 1 Samuel, we're probably in the dying days of Samson, who was the last of the judges. And Samson, we know, did some mighty deeds, but he was also the most self-willed of all the judges. Samson had failed. The priests were the sons of Eli, and the priests had failed. As I noted before, they were fornicating and stealing and threatening worshippers and committing sacrilege in the house of God. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What was the problem? There was no king in Israel. That was the problem. There was no king. And all that is about to change. But God has nothing to work with here. There is nothing. This is a time when all around there is nothing but failure. Then God latches onto a woman who has nothing. He's about to create something new out of nothing. Have you ever been struck by how often the Lord used childless women to deliver his people? In the days of Abraham, God fulfilled his covenant with Abraham through childless Sarah. Through childless Sarah, Isaac was born. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was childless for the first 20 years of their marriage, before their sons, Jacob and Esau, were born. Joseph, the saviour of Israel in his day, was born to childless Rachel. Samson, the last of the judges, the saviour from the Philistines, was born to the childless wife of Manoah. Childless Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist to prepare the way for our saviour. And of course, greatest of all, our saviour was born to a woman who would normally never have had children, because she had never been with a man. God seems to take delight in creating something out of nothing. He seems to take delight in raising up saviours out of nothing. He delights to create out of nothing. And now again at the dawn of this kingdom age, when the kingdom age of the covenant is about to be ushered in, God begins with a woman who is barren. A woman who, if not to our eyes, at least in the eyes of society back then, had nothing. Keep that picture in your mind as we go through this book. This is the God who does great things out of nothing. Now I imagine that at some stage there may be some of you sitting here thinking, well, you're talking about me because I've got nothing. You may even be thinking, though I hope not, I am worth nothing. What are we to do when we're like this? I mean, how do we handle having nothing or feeling like nothing? I mean, you might say, well, yes, that's great if you're Hannah. I mean, God was about to use Hannah for the next great step in revealing himself to us, and Hannah's about to be used to start something that's going to change the whole course of human history, but that's not me. I doubt that God is about to use me to change the whole course of human history, so what do I do when I feel like nothing? Well, of course, Hannah herself didn't know that God was about to use her that way either. God didn't let her into the secret. So far as Hannah was concerned, she was just nothing. And even after Samuel was born, she's still just nothing with a baby. So I think we can still learn from Hannah how to handle being nothing. Let's look at three things you can do. Now, you're going to have to note this yourself. I didn't want to give it all away. If you want to note it on your sheet there. Three things you can do. First of all, number one, don't retaliate. Often the reason we can think we're like nothing is because someone's determined to make us feel like nothing. In verse 6, her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was year after year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. And yet, in all this, you never read of Hannah having a go at Peninnah. I mean, she doesn't even say, well, who cares what you think? Elkanah loves me more than you. Hannah, her name means grace. And it took a lot of grace not to respond in kind when you're being belittled like that. There are lots of things you can do. There is one thing you must not do. The one thing that will hurt you more than it hurts them is to respond in kind. The Bible says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Even when her husband, no doubt with the best of intentions, didn't understand her, she doesn't retaliate. Or the minister who, considering how his sons were behaving, hypocritically misjudged her, she doesn't retaliate. It's number one, don't retaliate. Number two, as it says there in verse 15, pour out your soul to the Lord. Hannah didn't retaliate. That took great grace. But she's not some sort of plastic figure who puts on this Pollyanna face and pretends everything's going well. When it says in verse 7, year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her. It says, therefore she wept and did not eat. In verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Now here we need to be careful because we do tend to go to one extreme or the other. Some in this situation simply pretend that nothing's wrong. And they just sail through life in continual denial, telling everyone how wonderfully upheld they feel by the Lord, when really deep down they are hurting very, very deeply. It's just that they're too proud to admit it. Perhaps their friends don't help. Perhaps their friends tell them or reply, you know, if you're a real Christian, you just praise the Lord and all your worries disappear. That's one extreme. The other extreme is to feel so overwhelmed by your worries that all you can think about is your worries. You can't even think about the Lord. You can't even pray. And that's the other extreme. Hannah, I think, shows us what to do in verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And the way she sums it up is down there in verse 15, where she says she has poured out her soul before the Lord. Don't pretend you aren't hurting. Especially don't pretend to the Lord you aren't hurting. That's the most foolish thing of all, to pretend to the Lord. Now come to the Lord and pour out your soul and tell him exactly how you are hurting. Cast all your care upon him, Peter says in 1 Peter. Cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. Can we be that bold with God? Well, Hannah was. And Hannah is this Old Testament believer when, or so we're told, believers were supposed to be somewhat restricted in approaching God, even in prayer. I think that's rather exaggerated, but that's what people say. Now, surely if an Old Testament believer like Hannah could have such liberty in prayer to the Lord, you living in the New Testament can have even more liberty in prayer before the Lord. Remember Hebrews chapters 4 and 5. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 5. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. And therefore, it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Pour out your heart to the Lord. The third thing you can do is this. You can dedicate yourself afresh to the Lord. You can dedicate yourself afresh to the Lord. In verse 11 it says, Hannah made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. The last is probably part of the Nazarite vow, where they didn't shave their head or touch alcohol. So here Hannah makes a vow, promising to dedicate her newborn son to the Lord's service in the temple, if only the Lord would give her that son. Let me just make a couple of points there. First, what Hannah was promising here was a lot. I don't know how to put this, but it was probably not as much as you might think. I don't want to underestimate what Hannah is promising here. But there are a few things to bear in mind. You remember, Elkanah was a Levite, and any son born to Hannah would also therefore be a Levite. And so any son born to Hannah, this is his destiny, to be serving God in the temple. What Hannah was promising God here was going to be this child's destiny anyway. It's just that it's going to come to pass a lot sooner rather than later. I don't want to underestimate what Hannah's promising. I'm just trying to put this in context in case next time one of your babies is born, you're going to leave it here all week or something. I don't know what you're going to do. But the other point I would make is this. And yes, this is still an act of sacrifice on Hannah's part. It was an act of dedication. In this case, she's dedicating herself by dedicating her son to the Lord's service. Now, I'm not going to go into this today, but I don't believe that Hannah is bargaining with the Lord here. I don't believe, even worse, she's trying to bribe God, as some people would take it. I believe what Hannah is doing here is dedicating herself afresh through dedicating any future son to the Lord. Now, when you feel like nothing, and you feel as though you have nothing, that is probably about the last time you would think of dedicating yourself afresh to the Lord. Because either you think, rather meanly, what has the Lord ever done for me? Why should I dedicate myself to him? Or else you're feeling so low that you think, what could I possibly give to the Lord anyway? I've got nothing. But I think there is no better time to dedicate yourself afresh to the Lord than when you are feeling so low and so worthless. Of course, it's always a good time to dedicate yourself afresh to the Lord. I mean, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is always a good time to dedicate yourself afresh to the Lord. This afternoon is a good time. But especially when you're feeling low and worthless, what could be a better time to realise that something in your life is worthwhile, to dedicate yourself afresh to worthwhile service to the Lord? When would be a better time than when you're feeling worthless? Well, very quickly, there are four benefits that follow from this that we read of here anyway. The first benefit is the peace of God. When Eli realizes his mistake, his horrible, insensitive, thoughtless mistake, he pronounces this benediction upon Hannah. I think it's one of the few, if not one of the only, benedictions pronounced upon an individual. Verse 17. Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. Eli pronounced upon Hannah a benediction of peace. When we're feeling like nothing, there is nothing we crave more than God's peace. And if you don't retaliate, and if instead you pour out your heart before God in prayer, and if you dedicate yourself afresh to the Lord, sooner or later, God will give peace. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. In fact, before that, it says, let your graciousness be known to all men. Don't retaliate. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, there is prayer, with thanksgiving, that's part of your dedication, let your requests be made known to God. And what? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace of God. The second benefit is this. It will put the hand back into Hannah. Hannah means grace. Actually, Han means grace. Hannah's just a lengthened version of it. And in verse 18, Hannah says this. She says, let your maidservant find favour in your sight. What she actually says is, let your maidservant Hannah find Han in your sight. She got that hand back into the Hannah. I mean, she must be picking up. She's starting to make puns. Hannah has sank so low. She felt absolutely devoid of grace. She felt out of favour with God. She felt graceless, as we do when we feel like we are nothing. But don't retaliate. Pour out your heart in heartfelt prayer to God. Dedicate yourself afresh to the Lord. And sooner or later, you will know God's grace afresh in your heart. A third benefit in verse 18 is her face was no longer sad. So it says, the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. It was been a big relief to her as well as Elkanah, I imagine. You know, peace with God, renewed in God's grace, and her face is no longer sad. And then a fourth benefit, or maybe just this is a fourth result, there in verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. When God renews your spirits, the best possible thing you can do is to worship. I mean, sometimes when God renews our spirit, it's sort of back to the beach or back to the barbecue or whatever. But the best thing you can do is to worship. What else can you do except worship? The fourth benefit that follows. Let me just wrap this up. Notice, by the way, in these benefits we've been talking about, that at this point, Hannah is still not pregnant. All these blessings, peace with God, renewed grace in her heart, her face no longer sad, worshipping God. These all came about as a result of the way she responded to feeling like nothing and God helping her in that response. There's still no child. She's still not pregnant. They're all simply a result of the way she responded to the trial, God helping her. But of course, there were some good things to follow. In verse 19, they returned and came to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I've asked for him from the Lord." Sometimes we feel like Hannah, don't we? We feel like nothing. Sometimes as a church we go through times like that where we feel like nothing and we see our barrenness or what we perceive to be our barrenness and feel like nothing. So let me close with these words from Isaiah 54. Because these are prophetic words, they're directed to the church. They're not directed to an individual, they're directed to the church. Isaiah 54, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not laboured with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." Don't retaliate. Pour out your heart, your sorrow, your affliction before the Lord in prayer. Dedicate yourself afresh to the Lord, and you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. This is the God who creates, who delights to create out of nothing. Amen.